21. Matthew 21, starting in verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So by what authority are you doing these things? What things? Well, we pick this up right in the middle of the Passion Week, okay? By my count, it's day 3, but other people have it as a different day, so I'm not going to argue that point. But let's look at the things that have gone on so far. One, we have the triumphal entry, okay? And that's recorded just back one page in Matthew 21, let's start in verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him, that followed him, were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" The crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Luke actually adds something important to that, in Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 38, says, saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Okay, so this is day 1 of the Passion Week, and already the religious elite have their hackles up, okay? And they're rebuking him already. This is not a new thing. This has gone on throughout his ministry, but everything's kind of coming to a head here this week. So we have the triumphal entry. This is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." The religious elite that were rebuking him, they're familiar with this passage in Zechariah. They know what these things mean. Okay? What else? What else are these things that they're asking by what authority? Well, we have the second cleansing of the temple. I say the second one because he cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry. That's recorded in John chapter 2, I believe. And now we have the second cleansing of the temple. Okay, and that's found in verse 12 of 21. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" Okay. Jesus is really ruffling these people's feathers, but for good reason, because he has authority to do so. Okay? I believe there's significance, and I don't want to belabor the point because it's not the point of the message, in this being the second cleansing of the temple. If you look, and we're not going to go there today, if you look back at Leviticus 14, starting in verse 33, there is procedure in the law for cleansing a leprous house. And if you compare that to his first and second cleansing of the temple, and then his later condemning, saying it will be destroyed, it falls right into line with that. A leprous house. The Jewish religion at this point had gotten to be corrupt and was completely apostate. It was not what it was intended to be due to the corruption of the shepherds, of the leaders. Okay? But look what he does right after he cleanses the temple. It says he heals the blind and the lame in the temple. Okay? Look at Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Guys, these are prophecies of the Messiah, of the Christ. They're seeing these things unfold. These passages are coming to mind, I guarantee it. Who besides the Christ does this? All right, third thing that they could be referring to, okay? How about the healings, not only in the temple that day, that had gone on around the region for the past 3 years? Jesus has demonstrated over and over again in the sight of multitudes that he has authority over any and every disease of man, every birth defect, every ailment. By the word of his mouth, he heals. He makes whole. They're aware of this. Word of this has spread throughout the region in the past 3 years. Okay. How about the fact that he was boldly forgiving the sins of the people? Who besides God can forgive sins? The sins are against God, so how can anyone but God forgive sin? Well, we who believe, we see the obvious answer there, right? If we look at Matthew 9, just look back at Matthew 9. Starting in verse 2, "And behold, some brought to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said then to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and went home, and the crowd saw it, and they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." He's exercising authority in every realm. He had exercised his authority over demons, once again, in the sight of multitudes. People who were tormented and controlled by the demonic. And Jesus cast them out time and time again, and they obeyed him. And now, today, in the temple, he's teaching in the temple as though he owns the place. He's teaching with authority. Look back at Mark 1. Because his teaching was marked by authority from day one, and people took note of it. Mark 1, starting in verse 21, "And they came to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes." Okay, so by what authority are you doing these things? I believe the attitude here, while the words are, by what authority are you doing these things? I believe the attitude is one of indignation, kind of a, who do you think you are? Jesus answers them with a question, okay? That he knows, that they know the answer to, but he knows they don't like the answer. Okay, what was his question? The baptism of John. Pastor Aaron has talked a lot about the baptism of John here recently because that's where we're at in Luke. But let's look at it in Matthew 3. Matthew 3, starting in verse 1. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region about Jordan were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire.'" The religious elite had had run-ins with John the Baptist. John the Baptist called them out for being in their lost state, although they themselves would not admit it. They were confronted with prophecy of the wrath of God that was coming on them, and yet their pride would not cause them to repent. Now, when I speak of the religious elite, we know that there were exceptions. Nicodemus, for one. Okay? But when we speak of the religious elite, we're speaking in generalities of the majority of them. Okay? Now, John, he specified that his baptism was one of repentance, okay? But the baptism into Christ, he says, would be accompanied by the giving of the Holy Spirit for those that believe. But that Christ would judge and reject those who reject him. Okay? John's message, what was it? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay? He proclaimed that he was just preparing the people for the promised Messiah that would directly follow. Okay? The Jewish religious leaders were obviously intrigued by what was going on, but not moved to repentance. They should have been intrigued by what was going on. This is the one who had come in the power of Elijah to prepare the way for the Messiah. I don't believe that that escaped their attention. So, if we go back to our passage in 21, they discuss among themselves, If we admit that he was from God, then the obvious question for us will be, why did we not believe? See, you can mentally know something, acknowledge something, but are not moved to faith or repentance by it. There's people all over our country who have some knowledge and will verbally admit to things, but it does not change them. It does not bring them to repentance. It does not bring them to faith. So they don't want to say that. But if they say that he was not from God, while all the common people know that he is, they know him to be a prophet of the one true and living God, these people are going to eat him alive. So they take the coward's way out. And they say, we do not know. We do not know. That's not an answer. Ignorance is never an answer. Okay? Their refusal to answer showed their dishonesty and their complete disregard for the truth. Ultimately, their reason for rejecting John is the same reason they're rejecting Christ now. It's their pride. If this was the Christ, they would need to submit to him and his authority, which in turn would reduce their authority that they'd claimed for themselves. John the Baptist put it like this in John 3. If we turn to John 3. John 3, verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said that I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. But he who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So where does Christ's authority come from? Where? It's right there. Father. And if they recognized him as being the Christ, the Son of God, the only proper response to that is to submit to his authority and step back from the authority that they'd claim for themselves. So they answered, we do not know. We do not know. This reminds me of so many politicians that we've heard interviewed over the years. I think particularly of when Barack Obama was running for president the first time around, and he was being interviewed. And let me find the right question here, because I want to have it right. He said, the person questioning him said, at what point does a baby get granted human rights, in your view? Does anybody remember what he said? That's above my pay grade. Okay. If that's above your pay grade, then why do you have a political career in which you institute policies in which more and more babies die? If you don't know, why are you acting on your ignorance? Ignorance is not an answer. So while the truth, I believe, is plain to them, They're doing, as Romans says, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They're rejecting it. They don't want it. While they know it to be true, they do not want it. Okay? And because they would not deal honestly with Christ, he basically reminds them that they have no authority over him, and he does not answer to them. Okay? His authority has not been given by any man or organization. His authority has been granted to him, the Son, by God the Father himself. We already read that in John 3. Turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority, both in heaven and on earth, has been granted to him. John says it's been granted to him by the Father. Okay? Paul, I realized later after this, Paul speaks of the authority of Christ as the creator, the sustainer, and the redeemer of all things. Let's look at Colossians 1. Let's start in verse 15. This is speaking of Christ. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Okay? So Paul presents Jesus Christ, once again, as the creator himself, as the sustainer of his creation, as the redeemer of all things. Okay? John, the Apostle John, identifies him as the creator as well. If we look at John chapter 1, I know you're all familiar with this, but let's turn to John chapter 1. Says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is the creator. He is the giver of life. Okay. And last but not least, the half-brother of Jesus. In Jude, verse 5, and I'll comment on this in a second, but it says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, I realize that not every English translation says Jesus right there. Some say Lord. It's because there are some manuscripts that say Lord, some manuscripts that say Jesus. If we look at the context, though, even in the translations that say Lord, we see that it is talking about Jesus. Okay? So what's significant about this? Jude, the earthly half-brother of Jesus, identifies him as what? The God of the Old Testament. The God who brought a people out of Egypt and taught them how he must be worshipped, handed down the law to them and said, look, here's my standards. This is how I must be worshipped. Jude identifies this as Jesus. Okay? He has authority. He has absolute authority. There's no question about that. Okay, he is the fulfillment of God's promises. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory." All of the promises of God find their fulfillment, their yes, their amen in Christ. So Jesus does address them here. He does address them in a series of parables. And we're not going to cover all the parables this morning that he addresses them with, because there's just frankly not enough time. But first of all, look at verse 28. It says, "What do you think?" This is addressed to the men who are questioning him. "What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your mind and believe him." Okay, this is in direct response to their question. We have two kinds of people here. Okay? We have those that are initially disobedient, but then change their mind and are later obedient. And we have those who speak of obedience, have a pretense of obedience, but it's a facade. And in reality, they're rebellious. Which is better? The one that ends in obedience, the one who changes their mind. The idea of repentance is to change your mind and thus change your actions. That's what we see here in the first son. The second son claims obedience and is disobedient. I couldn't help but remember, and I don't want to go there today, but remember the parable of the two sons, the prodigal and the older son, right? Too often we focus only on the prodigal. But that older son had the attitude of, "I've never done anything wrong, and you owe me." That's the attitude of these folks here. They do not see their guilt. They love their position of authority, and they feel like it's owed to them. John Bunyan, in his book Pilgrim's Progress, had a character named Talkative, who was just that. He was all talk, and yet no faith, no obedience. If you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, I do recommend it. If you can find a modern English version, it's easier to read. But there are a lot of great visuals that he paints in his book of biblical truth. So the second son here in this parable, the one who claims obedience but is not, is like those spoken of in Isaiah 29, Verse 13, he says, "And the Lord said, 'Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore I will again do wondrous things with this people, and with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning men shall be hidden.'" God has no use for those who honor them with their lips, but not their heart and not their actions. It says, because of this, he will do wondrous things among this people, wonder upon wonder. That's what we've seen throughout the ministry of Jesus, is it not? Wonder upon wonder. And yet, with the revelation of the Messiah, we have those who seem discerning have no discernment. We see those who seem to be wise having no wisdom. Ezekiel 33 also speaks of this in verse 30. It says, "As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of their houses say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word of the Lord is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as a people come, and they sit before you as my people. And they hear what you have to say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it." That is absolutely describing the attitude that we see here. If you love God, your love will be made evident through obedience. Jesus said this in John 14. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Here in this parable, Jesus is telling them that the culturally recognized sinners, tax collectors and prostitutes, will enter the kingdom of God instead of them. They will enter the kingdom of God instead of them. Why? Because they change their mind. They change their actions. They turn from their sin and they turn to Christ. Okay? Matthew 5:20, Jesus has some hard words here. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, how in the world would our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? It's a righteousness not our own. That's the righteousness that these tax collectors and prostitutes that he's speaking of have. Why? Because they're clothed in the righteousness of Christ by grace through faith. They're not looking to themselves in pride and going, "Yeah, I think I got it." Not at all. They know that they've failed. They know they stand condemned, and they throw themselves at the mercy of Christ, who clothes them in his righteousness and takes their sin upon himself, paying the penalty in full. They are seen as positionally righteous before God. The religious elite had heard the same message from John and from Jesus, as all these sinners who believed, but they rejected it outright due to pride. Look at James 4. James 4, we're going to pick it up at the second half of verse 6. It says, "God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." There is no room for pride at the foot of the cross. Salvation belongs to the humble, who place their faith and trust in Christ on their behalf. As we move on, he answers again in another parable. It says, verse 33, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who give him the fruits in their season." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Okay. So we have another picture here of a master planting a vineyard, putting a wine press in it, and leasing it to tenants to take care of it. Often a deal like this would involve a certain percentage of the fruit would go to the tenants as their payment, and a percentage would go to the owner of the vineyard. Now we, unlike many other cultural things in the Bible that we have to guess at or read other people's words about, we live in wine country. We're familiar. We have vineyards all around us, right? How long does it take after planting a vineyard to start harvesting fruit? At least 3 years. It's a long process, right? I can't imagine it was faster back then. Okay? So we have someone who owns the vineyard, who's invested in the vineyard, who's invested in the wine press, who makes a deal with someone to care for it in his absence. And in his absence, they get to feeling like it's theirs. They own it. That's the position we find these chief priests in right here. In the silence, they got to feeling like they owned it. And they're not willing to give up their position. They're not willing to give up what is not theirs. And we have this picture here of the master sending his servants. What is this picture of? The prophets over hundreds of years. They were all treated shamefully. And we have the last prophet of the Old Testament, John the Baptist. And while his word was received by many, the ones who were in charge rejected him. He was eventually killed for calling Herod to righteousness. And now we have God sending his own son. And look at this. They said, "This is the heir." They know who he is. In this parable that Jesus is telling on them, it's evident that he knows that they know who he is. And they say, "Come, let's kill him, and we'll have his inheritance." What were they planning this very week? They were planning to kill him. They were plotting to have him put to death. While he's saying these things to them, it should be ringing in their ears that he's on to us. And it says they perceive that he's talking about them. No kidding. And he says this, he says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." And this is at a shifting point, right? God takes this authority away from them, and he bestows it on his apostles to care for his sheep. It was taken away from them, They stand condemned. They rejected the Son. They killed him. They despised him. They want his inheritance. They want his inheritance. Ironically, who is it that shares in Christ's inheritance? Let's look at John 1, verse 12. It says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Those who received him, those who believed in his name, they become his children and thus heirs with him. Okay, look at Romans 8, verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him." So those who wanted to steal his inheritance, wanted it for themselves, they're rejected from it. Those who come humbly to Christ in faith and repentance, by grace, God makes them heirs with Christ. The kingdom of God is taken away from the religious elite here and given to others producing its fruits. The kingdom of God is not for those who know how to appear to be righteous, but for those who have actually been made righteous by Christ, which is manifested in a changed life and good works that God has prepared beforehand for them, according to Ephesians 2. Despite a very clear indication that he knew what they were up to, they fulfilled this parable completely within the week. But as we read this morning in our opening scripture, they were not successful. He didn't stay dead. God raised him, and he still has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he holds the keys to death and Hades, it says. So, what is our application today? Well, recognize that being God the Son, all authority in heaven and earth is his. All authority is his today. He's your creator. He's your sustainer. He has authority over you in every aspect. Those that love him, those that are his, will live in a trajectory of obedience. Notice I said a trajectory of obedience, because we do fail. But we don't wallow in it. We don't swim in it. We live in a trajectory of obedience because of who he is. Third thing. Can it be said of you, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me? Evaluate yourself today. Don't let pride get in the way. Do you honor God with your lips, but your heart is far from him? Let me assure you that you have no righteousness of your own. Be like the Son who changed his mind and was obedient. In other words, turn from your sin, your self-righteousness, and turn to Christ. Lean on him as your only righteousness. Be obedient to the one who has authority over everything. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for our time in your word. Lord, I thank you that these things are recorded for us. I thank you, Lord, that while you have authority absolute authority over us, Lord. We know exactly what you demand of us. We have your word, Lord. It's precious to us. Lord, I pray that if there are those in here, Lord, who find themselves talking a good game, but really in their heart and in their actions are not obedient, Lord, I pray that you would break down their pride, cause them to humble themselves before you, and place their faith and trust in you, that you would clothe them with your righteousness. Lord, I pray that we'd continue to think on these passages as we go from here, as we go about our week. May we evaluate ourselves. Lord, thank you for the sacrifice that you made for all those who trust and believe in you. Lord, we love you and pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.